Before we get started this morning, let me say just a brief word about this one day a year popularly known as Easter. For many, this day is traditionally a high holy day that's observed once a year in commemoration of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The problem with this particular view is twofold. Number one, this day seems to carry more weight in the consciences of many of those who feel as though they've done their duty by showing up to church on this one day a year, this and perhaps another day during Christmas season. And two, Scripture simply does not command us or even suggest for us to set aside a single day each year for this purpose. Instead, we are called to commemorate the resurrection of Christ each and every week. Every Lord's Day is known as the Lord's Day. The entire reason the early church began to meet on the first day of the week, as opposed to the Sabbath day, was in commemoration of the risen Christ. In fact, the only biblical mandate that we have is for us to gather one day in seven, the Lord's Day, to worship the risen Christ. And that's what we do each and every week in this church. As such, rather than give you a typical Easter message this morning, we're going to simply resume with our studies of 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. If you have a tradition of doing special things on this day each year, enjoying family, enjoying friends, and lots of food, I hope you have a wonderful day. If you've set this day aside for special observance, then good for you. Paul tells us in Colossians 2 that this was going to be the case. One man esteems another day over another day and another another. So we give each other that liberty. But again, in the interest of what I'm called to do, my responsibility is to disseminate the truth from God's Word in season and out of season. And I've been called to verse by verse, precept upon precept, to bring you the Word of God in an orderly fashion, and that's what I intend to do this morning. So to that end, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 6. Just to very briefly set this up in its proper context, in the last half of the previous chapter, Paul exhorts us to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether that be to kings, governors, even our employers, whether they be good or unreasonable. Why? Because such submission finds favor with God. And who's our primary example in all of this? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd and guardian of our souls, who demonstrated what it means to suffer in a God-honoring way. Here in our text this morning, Peter applies this same principle of submission to the husband-wife relationship. In this morning's time together, we're going to be looking at Peter's exhortation to wives, and then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, I'll be addressing his instruction to husbands as well. But for now, read with me beginning at verse 1. Peter writes this, "In the same way, that is in accordance with my instruction thus far regarding submission to authority, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become children, her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, before I actually get to my exposition of this text this morning, let me begin by establishing a couple of really important presuppositions. First, although Peter is addressing married women here, this does not mean that his counsel, his teaching, is invaluable or not worth anything to those of you who are not married. I realize I'm speaking to a lot of women who are younger, not even at the marrying age. I'm speaking to a lot of women who, by God's providence, have not found the right person to marry. I understand that. But God's word is always valuable. By way of application, even you young ladies who have yet to marry, even if you never marry, the instruction given here, where Peter outlines God's expectations for the conduct of wives, can be applied in your own life in many ways. And I hope you'll see that as we go through this. I don't want those of you who are unmarried to feel like what we're talking about is irrelevant or unimportant. Nothing could be further from the truth. Secondly, let me just remind you that Peter is writing under divine inspiration. And why is that important? It's important because there have been many attempts to convince people that what Peter is writing here is written on the basis of his built-in chauvinism. Peter and Paul both were misogynists, people say. So they're really not writing under inspiration. They're writing in accordance with what they feel, how men viewed women back in this day. Folks, don't ever dismiss the inspiration of the Word of God. The moment you start doing that, what are you free to do with every other scripture? Oh, that's just opinion. That's just based on the time in which it was written. It has no relevance today. We've evolved since those days. We no longer act in accordance with those particular parameters. Understand that Peter's writing under inspiration, and as is the case with all scripture that God has seen fit to preserve in written form, what Peter is writing is indeed the breathed out word of God. And as such, it's to be obeyed, regardless of personal feelings, and more importantly, regardless of cultural trends. So with those two things serving as our guardrails, let's begin our exposition of these six verses. You'll notice that I've entitled this morning's message the S word. If there's any single word in the whole of Scripture that is any more reviled, any more misunderstood by men and women alike, even some among those who profess Christ, it's the word submit. Why? Because we've already admitted, based on previous studies, we simply don't like being told what to do. We don't like submitting to any authority. In fact, in accordance with our sin nature, our natural inclination is to reject all authority. Our natural inclination is to be completely autonomous, at least in our own minds. You're not the boss of me. You have no control over me. How many times have you thought that or said that to other people who do, in fact, have authority over you? Well, why do we have such a problem with this? Again, we have this problem because, number one, we don't like being told what to do. But number two, it's all by God's design when it comes to women. Now, ladies, be honest with me. When you hear this type of passage, other related passages, those things where God commands you to submit to your husbands, does that not create in you at least a momentary twinge of discomfort? For most women, it does. And again, let's be honest with ourselves. We need to understand that this is common. And it's common for good reason. Why is this the case? Well, again, let me give you a couple of good reasons for this. Let me give you the easiest one first. Many women are resentful of God's command to submit to their husbands because their husbands are simply not considered worthy of their submission. Folks, this is true. Many husbands are considered by their wives not to be worthy of their submission. And in cases like this, the problem is generally twofold. First, the husband doesn't understand the scriptural context of leadership and submission. They simply don't understand that. Secondly, and this is likely either the cause or the result of man's lack of understanding, generally speaking, men have no idea what it means to love Christ as Christ loved the church. Even if they do understand it intellectually, they fail miserably at demonstrating that. In short, many husbands expect their wives to submit automatically to their headship simply because God commands them to do so, with little to no regard for the responsibility that we as men bear for loving them in a way that would be conducive to their submission. We'll talk about that more next week when I get to you men. I'm going to tell you right now, buckle up, Buttercup. It's not going to be an easy week for you. It's only fair. I've been beat up by it for the last couple of weeks as I've studied this passage. But the second and more widespread reason that wives find it difficult to submit to their husbands is because the Lord Himself said that would always be the case. This is built into the curse. How do we know? Well, when God cursed Eve in particular, He not only cursed her with increased pain in childbirth, which, how many ladies have had babies? Is that curse real? I don't know. I've been told that it's real. Right? So that's a no-brainer. But what's the second half of the curse on Eve? The second half was that from that day forward, Eve's desire would be for her husband. Now, is that a good thing? Now, if you misinterpret that, it's a good thing. I mean, what kind of curse is that? Eve's going to want her husband. No. That's not what that passage means. Remember, God's cursing Eve. And by extension, every woman who will ever inhabit planet Earth from that point forward. And this is a very specific curse. In saying that Eve's desire would be for her husband, God is telling her that from that point forward, she, and again, all women after her, would have an innate desire to usurp their husband's role as the head of the family. Notice how God qualifies that. He says, instead, He will rule over you. And this is the basis for Peter's command here in verse 1 of our text. Because God has ordained this leadership structure within the marriage, Peter simply wants wives to understand that the path of least resistance in terms of maintaining peace within the family and honoring God, the path of least resistance is for them to submit to their husbands. And it's not a teaching unique to Peter, is it? Look at Ephesians 5. I alluded to this a minute ago. But Ephesians 5, verse 22. Again, we're talking about the inspired Word of God, not Paul's opinions. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, Paul writes this: Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. In Colossians 3, verse 18, Paul writes again, Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In his letter to Titus, Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So there again, even in that statement, Paul is wanting Titus to know that this would constitute a violation of the word of God, not just my opinion. All this to say that the concept of wives submitting to their husbands is not an isolated teaching limited to Peter's epistles. It's fundamental to God's design for the family. And yet, as fundamental as this is, women will always have at least some difficulty complying with it. Not only because God said that that would be the case, because the world tells them at every turn that they have every right to reject such misguided religious nonsense, to borrow a phrase from a well-known feminist. And yet, the fact remains, and hear me now, the fact remains that God has designed the family to function optimally in both an intensely practical sense and as a means of glorifying His name when husbands and wives live within the parameters established by God's Word. Please understand that. God didn't just have it out for women. God Himself is not a chauvinist or a misogynist. When God designed the family, He designed it with this hierarchical structure, number one, to mimic or to typify the relationship that Christ has to His own body, but also because there needs to be parameters established for the family to function in an optimal way. And whenever and wherever these parameters are ignored or rejected, what happens? We can see what happens in the world around us. Do you want to know the number one cause for the downfall of society as we know it today? It's this breakdown in God's fundamental design for the family. How so? Well, I believe it all began, at least one part of our societal woes began with the rise of feminism. Of course, feminism in some form has been around for centuries. Feminism likely started with Eve herself. She probably looked at Adam and said, "What? He? He's going to rule over me? Really? We'll see about that." How do I know that? Because historically, women have been fulfilling this curse. And again, it started with the rise of feminism proper. Now, feminism began, I'll be a little reasonable here, feminism actually began as a way of leveling the playing field when it came to women's basic human rights. Nowhere in the scriptures are men given certain rights that women don't possess. Understand that. I'm talking about basic human rights. Based on a faulty understanding of God's actual design for such things among men who took great pride in their misogyny, their chauvinism, women were often treated more like property than fellow image bearers of God. You can see this throughout every culture in the world. Women are treated as second-class citizens by men who think that they have some sort of religious paradigm to follow here. Early feminism actually corrected or attempted to correct many of those sins. In the late 1950s and early 60s, however, things began to change significantly when feminism assumed a more radical posture. What am I talking about? Some of you are old enough to remember this, myself included. But women began to embrace feminism, not with the goal of leveling the playing field on the basis of simple human rights. In the 1950s and 1960s, the stated goal of feminism was the eradication of any and all distinctions between males and females. One of their prized mantras during this particular time was, anything a man can do, a woman can do better. Instead of treasuring their God-given roles, which are gifts, instead of treasuring their God-given roles as helpmeets for their husbands, teachers of their children, and keepers of their homes, women were pressured. In the interest of, again, eradicating differences, not on the basis of need, I'm not talking about that, but women were pressured to go out into the world and work, no matter the cost, in an effort to erase any and all of the unfair distinctions between them and their husbands. Now let me stop myself before I get into real trouble here. There is nothing at all wrong with women being in the workplace. There's not. As long as they aren't neglecting their other God-given responsibilities as women. As long as this design that God has for the family unit is kept intact. In fact, contrary to the way some interpret Proverbs 31, this Proverbs 31 woman was quite industrious, even outside the home. According to verses 14 and following, she brought her food from afar to ensure that her husband and servants were properly fed. She dabbled in real estate. She planted a vineyard. She made fine linen clothing for herself and her family and belts for the tradesmen. And she took care of the poor and needy in her community. And oh, by the way, what was her husband doing? Sitting. Sitting at the gate. Come on, men. Again, I said your turn's next week, but let's get real here. This woman was doing everything. But all of these activities were considered to be secondary to her primary God-given role as a wife and mother. Everything else she did was secondary to her main responsibility. We read in verses 27 through 29, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. So again, it is possible to do all kinds of things as a wife and mother, as long as God's fundamental design for the family is upheld. Sadly, though, this is simply not what's happening. What do we see happening? We see mothers abandoning their children, turning them over to the ungodly, just so that they can go out and level the playing field between themselves and their husbands. And again, before you fly off the rails in your mind, I'm not talking about those instances where that's necessary. There are cases where you just can't make it on a single income. I understand that, and much grace should be shown in those circumstances. But our chief desire should be to get as close as we can to this ideal, this fundamental design that God has for the family, should it not? It should be. But many women today have ignored, if not rejected outright, God's counsel in this regard, God's design. And what kind of ripple effect can we see in society at large as this departure from God's standard becomes more and more common? Over time, when this phenomenon began, over time, people began to embrace the idea that there really shouldn't be any meaningful distinctions between men and women at all. You following me here? You see how this... I mean, if you're going to strip away the distinctions that exist in the family unit, if you're going to ignore God's design for the family, what's next? Well, if you've in your own mind at least, leveled the playing field, then there must not really be any distinctions between men and women at all. And where did that lead? Well, long story short, it led to what we see today in terms of the removal of any and all distinctions to the point that, quite honestly, many of us never dreamed would be possible. The inevitable outcome of this particular worldview is now most visibly being manifested in the signs of homosexuality, to include same-sex marriage and transgenderism. If there's no distinction between men and women, why not? If those lines have been so blurred and so maligned in the world that God's design for the family is being ignored at every quarter, we shouldn't be surprised when these things happen. It's brought us things like men competing against women in sports simply because they identify as female. Whatever that means. Call me an old fuddy-duddy. I don't even know what that means. Does that mean I can identify as a duck and live on the river? In their way of thinking, yes. I can identify as anything. And you have to accept that. And by the way, where are all the feminists? When a guy in the NCAA is winning record after record after record, stealing scholarships from girls all over the country who would do well in that environment, where are the feminists? Not only that, where are just decent people? You, all of you, women and men alike, you should be incensed by the fact that there's a trend in this world right now that's robbing your girls of opportunity, of identification. And let me ask you this, just kind of a little quizzical thing. Why don't you see just as many women competing in men's sports? You ever thought about that? Why do the Olympics have different categories for men and women? I mean, if we're going to go all the way, just go all the way. Wisdom. God's restraint. Well, most recently, this type of ungodly thinking has actually given us a Supreme Court justice who, bless her heart, she's not a biologist, so she shouldn't know this. She said under oath that she was unable to define the word woman. So what does all this have to do with our text this morning? It has everything to do with it. God has designed men and women to function in very different but altogether complementary roles. And when those roles are reversed, when those roles are challenged or changed, as they most certainly have been in our day, nothing good will come of that. What society so desperately needs today is a wholesale recognition of God's fundamental design for the roles of men and women. And of course, the most accurate picture of these roles and how they're to function together is in God's design for the marital relationship. Ligon Duncan, Presbyterian pastor, he said this. He said, to deny the distinctive roles for men and women in a marital relationship is part and parcel of a denial that there are distinctive roles and capacities for men and women in life. In other words, if you deny that there are distinctive role relations in marriage, which is the most obvious place where the differences between masculinity and femininity are played out, then what happens to masculine virtues and what happens to feminine virtues? How can those be cultivated if they're denied in the very cradle of their cultivation? You get what he's saying? Women, step up. Be proud to be women. Relish the way God made you. take great pleasure in the things that you can do that we men can't. You know what the world would be like if men could have babies? Human civilization would have died out centuries ago. To quote a line from Gone with the Wind, I don't know nothing about birthing no babies. Myself. Ain't gonna happen. And it's true. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. I've said it before. You watch any football game, even today, even as twisted as things are today, you watch any football game and the camera pans by the bench and everybody's waving, right? What are they saying? Hi, Mom. You ever see them say, hi, Dad? No. There's that built-in recognition. Mom is special. You women ought to take advantage of that. Be proud in the biblically allowable sense. Be proud of that. Let's use that as a backdrop and look at verses 1 through 6. This is not going to go too long, but first of all, note the phrase in the same way. This is Peter's way, again, of saying that in the same way that all of you have been called to submit to governing authorities and to use Christ as your example for how to endure suffering, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, before we move on, it's important that we define the S word. What does submission mean? Well, the word submission here is just a translation of a military term that was very common during this particular time. The word submission here refers to the ordering or the ranking of military members underneath their leader. You can't have a battlefield. Imagine a battlefield where the buck private was equal to the general calling all the shots. Any of you ever been in the military, you'll understand what I'm saying. You can't have an environment in which your army is successful with everybody being equal. It just doesn't work. And again, that's why society is not working today, because we've leveled the playing field, we've removed these distinctions. When Peter says, wives, be submissive to your husbands, he's simply saying, be reminded that God has organized this structure with the man as the head of the family and the woman underneath him. So husbands, does this give us license to bark orders at our wives? To treat them like drill sergeants teach their basic trainees? Not at all. Not at all. Your wife's submission does not make her a doormat. It has nothing at all to do with her obeying your every whim. Guess what, husbands? Should you order her to do anything or expect her to do anything that is contrary to the express will of God in His Word, she's under no obligation to obey you. She's under no obligation to submit to you. As one commentator noted, the submission spoken of here is not a spineless submission, but a voluntary selflessness based solely on one's own recognition of God's design. Your default position is not whether He's worthy to be submitted to, not that you're a doormat, not that you don't have a say. Your overarching concern is, this is the way God has designed things, and I would do well in the interest of peace and in the interest of honoring God, I would do well to align myself accordingly. That's it. So men, before you think you're all that in a bag of chips, and that's why your wife is submissive to you, that's not the case, hopefully. She's being submissive to you because she's submissive to Christ Himself. And men, in reality, we should see our wives' submission as a precious, and in most cases, unearned gift that enables us to act in accordance with God's design ourselves. Now, to be sure, this type of submission is not easy. It's not. It's a fine balance between setting aside your pride and cultivating a God-honoring desire to serve. And men, understand this. More on this next week, but this kind of submission never operates out of fear or resentment. Only by showing your wife the love of Christ will you ever find her to submit to you in a God-honoring way. Wives, God knows full well that you're likely married to a knucklehead. He does. And He knows that it won't be easy for you to submit under all circumstances. But you're still required to do so. Why? Verse 1b. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And it's true. It's absolutely true. Over my own 37 years of marriage, I've never been more humbled. I've never felt more chastised by the Lord than when, even though I know I've messed up, my wife, out of her recognition of God's design, quietly and faithfully allows me to fulfill my role as the head of the family. Men, it's one of the most humbling things in the world. To know that you're imperfect. To know that you're undeserving. And yet to have a wife that responds to you in a loving way anyway. To have a wife whose main concern is not you, but being obedient to the Lord Himself. Again, it's very humbling. This is the chaste and respectful behavior that Peter's talking about in verse 2. As I thought about this, I was reminded of a story that I heard several years ago. This story was related by George Mueller. He spoke of a wealthy German whose wife was a devout believer. The man was a heavy drinker. He spent late nights in the tavern. She would stay back at home, keeping the home fires burning, so to speak. She would send the servants to bed. She would stay up till he returned. She would receive him kindly and never scold him or complain, Mueller says. At times, she would even have to undress him and put him to bed. One night in the tavern, this man said to his cronies, he said, "I bet if we go to my house, my wife will be sitting up waiting for me. She'll come to the door, give us a royal welcome, and even make supper for us if I ask her." Mueller says they were skeptical at first, but decided to go along and see. Sure enough, she came to the door, received them courteously, and willingly agreed to make supper for them without the slightest trace of resentment. After serving them, she quietly went off to her room. As soon as she had left, one of the men began to condemn the husband. "What kind of man are you to treat such a good woman so miserably?" The accuser got up without finishing his supper and left the house. Another did the same, and another, till they had all departed without eating the meal. Within a half hour, the husband became deeply convicted of his wickedness and especially of his heartless treatment of his wife. He went to his wife's room, asked her to pray for him, repented of his sins, and surrendered to Christ. From that time on, Mueller says, he became a devoted disciple of the Lord Jesus. As Peter writes here in our text, this is a case in which a husband was in fact one without a word. I say all that to say to you, wives, don't ever underestimate the actual power that you have. The control that you have. You know, we men, we're prideful. We don't like to admit when we're wrong. We enjoy our position of headship probably more than we should. But women, don't ever underestimate the power that you have over us. And that power, the Lord says, is on greatest display when you're simply following Him. Peter goes on to point out in verses 3 through 6 another problem that we see rampant in our culture. He wants to make sure that wives understand that they need to be careful not to conflate their personal appearance with what matters most. And what is that? It's the hidden person of the heart. Once again, the world would have you ladies believe that your true worth is measured not internally, but externally. This is why of all the businesses in the world, the most stable, the most, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but it's true. Did you know the most inflation-proof, recession-proof industry in the world for years running is the cosmetic industry? It's true. Why? Because the world has done a tremendous job of convincing ladies that you always need to look like a perfect porcelain figure. That what matters most, and sadly this is true among a lot of husbands, men, hear me out. Again, your turn's next week, but I can't resist. Men, don't look for what the world calls a trophy wife. If all you're looking at is this, one day, that's all going to change. Right? I'm not being mean. Men change as well. I wasn't always this gray and flabby. It's true. Gravity takes hold. Entropy happens. We all go from being the catch of the day to last week's news. Men, make sure that you're looking at more than just the outside. Because a woman's true beauty is on the inside. And I'm not even saying that it's all age and gravity. You get married, you wake up that first morning and see your wife with no makeup, hair all disheveled. As Dana says, I don't know if I should say it or not. Looking like death warmed over, right? If you can't love your wife like Christ loves the church in spite of her having no makeup, wearing baggy clothes, and looking like death warmed over, you need to check yourself before you wreck yourself. Seriously. Now, ladies, getting back to what Peter writes here, note carefully what I think appears in italics in most of your translations. Peter's simply saying that your adornment must not merely be external, meaning that your external appearance should not be all that your husband sees. But, as one pastor said years and years ago, even the oldest barn needs a coat of paint every now and then. You get my drift? Out of the interest of good stewardship, we need to look our best. Right? Both men and women. We need to look our best. But the point is, your adornment as women should be with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Men, you too should have a quiet and gentle spirit in the sight of God. As Linsky noted here, he said, without the incorruption of a meek and quiet spirit, the hidden man of the heart would be filled with a vain, proud, self-assertive spirit, which is the mark of an unregenerate heart. Make sure that who you are on the inside remains as free from corruption as it can be. Now again, this is not to be understood as a command for women to keep their mouths shut. It doesn't mean that women's contributions in various discussions are to be marginalized. It simply means that as wives, you've been called and gifted to serve as the calm in the midst of the storm. More often than not, wives are able to be the lone voice of reason. Wives, if you're a wife, would you acknowledge that? We as husbands don't always make the right choices. So very often, women can be the only voice of reason in the family. And again, this is by God's design. Men are prone to be proud, loud, obnoxious, overly opinionated. Women, you can often serve as a corrective to those things. So instead of being a passage demanding some kind of demented or demeaning servitude, as wives, you're being called to heroic action. You've been called to serve in various roles that men can't perform in. You are by nature nurturers, healers, the bearers of future generations. Why would any woman be resentful of such an honorific title as that of godly wife? I just don't understand it. Unless one succumbs to the pressures of the world, which is the case. But if you avoid those things, who would ever resent being a godly wife? You shouldn't. In verse 5, Peter provides even more reason for wives to be submissive to their husbands. He writes, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Since the beginning of time, those women whose hope was in God demonstrated that hope by being submissive to their husbands." Just as an important aside here, I want you to notice how Peter's careful to say, "to your own husbands." Women, you're not beholden to any other man. You need to know that. You're not beholden to a man just because he happens to be a husband to someone else. You're to be submissive to your own husbands. He says this because he doesn't want anyone to think that wives are subject to anybody and everybody just because they're a man. It's not the case. Peter goes on to give a very specific example of Sarah and her submission to Abraham. She even called him Lord. Men, listen up. Don't try that. Did that once, didn't I, Dana? It didn't end well. Trust me on that. What Sarah was actually doing was demonstrating that she understood well that Abraham's own authority came from the Lord Himself. And ladies, you would do well to acknowledge that. As Peter writes at the end of verse 6, you have become Sarah's children. That is, you prove yourselves to hope and trust in God as she did, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. What kind of fear is Peter talking about there? He's not talking about the fear that can be generated from overbearing husbands. There are men out there, cowardly men, who abuse their wives. Undeniable. Inexcusable. There are men out there who have wives that live in constant fear of their anger and their pride and their opinions and their outbursts. We understand that. That's not what Peter's talking about. What Peter is talking about is the innate fear that comes any time we entrust ourselves to someone else. It can be scary. You women who are married, I mean, think back on the initial days of your marriage where you were trying as a believer to align yourself underneath your husband. You've been completely independent up to this point. You've called your own shots. You've made your own decisions. It can be a scary thing to entrust yourself as the Lord would have you trust yourself to this man. Peter says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why? Because your submission is actually to the Lord Himself. And what has He promised all of us time and time again in His Word? He assures us that whatever He ordains is right, and even if we suffer along the way, He is worthy to be trusted and obeyed. And again, I get it, women. Some of you might be married to people, to other men, and to men, and you're like, you know, you don't know what my husband's like. You're calling me to do the impossible. No. I'm calling you to do what honors God. I'm calling you to do what God has designed you to do. I've told you the story before about an ultra-feminist that I met when we were in Germany. I worked with this girl. She wouldn't even allow you to hold the door open. She would literally stand out in the cold, probably forever, as you held the door open for her, insisting that you go through. "I'm not a doormat," she said. "I can open doors for myself." I approached her one day during lunch and I said, I want you to be honest with me. I know you're not a believer, but I want you to see if you can find some sense in this. If you could find a man, I described the love that Christ has for His church, how He has promised to protect her and preserve her and take her to glory one day, the sacrificial love of Christ. I explained all that and I said, if you could find a man who would love you like that, a man that you could put your entire trust in and not be afraid and not be threatened, even as an ultra-feminist, could you see yourself submitting to that kind of arrangement? And I'll never forget it. She had her back to me as I was saying all this. She turned around, tears filling her eyes. She said, oh, I've never met a man like that. She said, if I met a man like the man you described, no problem. What was she doing? She was suddenly transported back to the way God designed her. She said, I would have no problem submitting to a man who loved me like you say Christ loves the church. I've never met a man like that. My father was not a man like that. My grandfather was not a man like that. I have no idea what you're even saying. But if a man exists like that, yes, I would submit. And she said, it would be a relief. Man, your time's coming next week. It's time to step up. It's time to be the men that God has called us to be so that our wives can be the women that they've been called to be. It's not an excuse for you ladies. You can't, again, rest on that as an excuse. But men, we can make our wives a whole lot more comfortable and their lives a whole lot easier if we'll just love them as Christ loves the church. How much did He love the church? He gave Himself completely for her. I don't know what to think of this population of the male species who call themselves men. We haven't seen real men in this country in generations. It's time we return back to that. It's going to be amazing when that happens, if it happens. I think it's going to require revival. But it's going to be amazing when that day happens, when society just automatically clicks back into place. That's my dream. That's my desire. Might the Lord be pleased to grant that. May the Lord equip you, women, you wives particularly, to do that which is honoring and glorifying to Him. And in the process, might your husbands' lives be changed. Might they be won without a word in any and all circumstances.